Is this on? That's on, yes. Good morning. How are you? If you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue to make our way through the book of Ephesians together. We're going to pick back up in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 today. Well, I'm sure we're probably all familiar with the disappointment of experiencing something that didn't quite live up to the hype. Sure, we all probably know what that's like. For whatever reason, I have this very distinct memory. This is just sort of what comes to my mind when I think about this. I have this very distinct memory of watching news stories all the way back in 2001 about this mysterious brand new invention that was supposed to change like modern society, like completely revolutionize the world that we live in. And I remember there was all this hype, right, leading up to the big public announcement, the big public reveal about what this thing was that was supposed to take place on December the 3rd, 2001. And I remember hearing this and thinking, man, I'm paying attention, December 3rd, 2001. And I remember when the big day finally came for this mysterious invention to be released to the world, it was none other than the Segway. Little personal two-wheeled transportation device. And I remember thinking, I was like, what? Like, wait a minute. What? What? Is this it? And I remember all these news agencies covering the story, having the same basic reaction to it as if they had all been duped, right? This is your world-changing, right, society-changing invention that was supposed to, right, revolutionize all of our lives. And I don't know, to me, one of the greatest ironies of this whole thing is when the owner, the CEO of the Segway company actually drove one off of a cliff and died. True story. I'm like, it changed his life. No, it's not funny. Ironic. Now, there might be other things that come to your mind, right, when you think of things that perhaps didn't live up to the hype. And perhaps for some of you, one of those things is actually the church. The church. In chapters 1 through 3 in this letter to the Ephesians, we're given an amazing vision of the church. Right? God's plan for God's people. Dead people made alive, divided people made one, displaying the manifold wisdom of God, testifying to the immeasurable greatness of God's grace to us in the gospel. Right? It's quite this vision. It's an amazing vision. It's quite the ideal that is laid out before us. And yet sometimes, it's not always what we experience. Right? And when the church doesn't live up to the hype, people are disappointed by the church. People are hurt by the church. It causes some to doubt, to question, to become disillusioned. All right, and thus, I think anybody who's honest will recognize that there is a tension that exists between the ideal that is envisioned and the reality that is experienced. Right, the vision of the church given to us in chapters 1 through 3, it is in fact what Christ makes possible. That is real. Right, it is what God's Spirit now empowers. Right, that is real. That vision is a real thing. But there will always be some gap, right, some distance between the ideal that is envisioned and the reality that is experienced by virtue of the simple fact that we're not in heaven yet. We're just not in heaven yet, and sometimes I think, quite frankly, we sometimes forget that. We forget it, right? And it kind of colors how we think of the church and what we're experiencing in the church. Sometimes we forget we're not in heaven yet. But that is a reality that Paul does not forget. It's a reality that Paul is not ignorant of, which is why Paul now transitions in this letter in chapters 4, 5, and 6, in which he calls the church to actually bridge that gap, right? To narrow that gap, to close that gap between the ideal and the reality. right, by calling us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Chapter 4, verse 1. Right? In other words, the church has a very real responsibility to move toward maturity. To actually move toward maturity. Right? And Paul began to speak to that last week in verses 1 through 6 by reminding us that although there is a very real, right, objective, unchanging, God-created unity that we share in Christ, right? There's also an experiential unity that we should be eager to maintain, right? That in Christ, it's true, we are one body with one faith, one hope, one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father over all and through all. And yet at the very same time, every local church is called to reflect that unity and to reflect that oneness in the way that we actually treat one another and relate to one another. And this morning, in verses 7 through 16, Paul's going to sort of pick up on that same theme, right? But he's actually going to add another layer to this, that unity does not mean uniformity, and that oneness does not mean sameness. But rather, the beauty of the church is that it is to be a diversified unity, right? Or a united diversity. Right, and the calling we have this morning, as we're going to see in this passage, is that as a united diversity, we are to move toward maturity as each part does its work. Right, as a united diversity, we are to move toward maturity as each part does its work. So, let's read together God's word, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father, we now ask that you would once again, Lord, just graciously and mercifully bless, Lord, the preaching of your word, bless the hearing of your word, Lord, that we may apply and live out the truth of your word together, Lord, for our good, for your glory. We ask that now in Christ's name. We are dependent. We ask, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, sort of three main points to get organized this morning: gifts, knowledge, and action. Right? Gifts, knowledge, action. So number one, gifts. And as one commentator notes, there is a striking contrast between verse 6 and the fourfold reference to all, and then verse 7 and its reference to each, right? From all to each, as Paul sort of momentarily turns our attention from all of us to each of us, right? From the unified collective whole of the body to the diverse individual parts of the body. Right, but the particular diversity that Paul highlights here is not the diversity of background or age or race or gender or culture, but rather it's the diversity of gifts that Christ has given to his church. Right, that each one of us, that every single believer, right, every part, every member of Christ's body has been given gifts of grace to serve and to minister within the body in varying ways and in differing degrees. Right now, that teaching is not unique to Ephesians, right? Romans 12, for example, teaches, quote, that though we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Or Ephesians, or rather 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that there are, quote, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 echoes the same thing, that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. And so this is a major theme in the New Testament concerning the church of Jesus Christ, that there is this diversity of gifting and calling given to each one of us that is to be used for the common good of the whole body, right? And these are not just sort of natural abilities or just natural talents, but these are ways in which God's word tells us, these are ways in which the ascended Christ himself has blessed his church in order to move us to maturity, right? A point which Paul elaborates on there in verses 8 through 10, by first alluding to Psalm 68, that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, the imagery there of Psalm 68 is that of a victorious conquering king, right, who comes home after winning the war, after winning a battle, he ascends to his throne and then he divides the spoils of his victory among his people. And so in verse 9 and 10, Paul then takes the imagery of Psalm 68 and he applies it to the finished work of Jesus, right? That Christ first descended in his incarnation, right, to wage war against sin and death and the devil. He rose victorious and ascended as this conquering king, and he is now giving the spoils of his victory to his church, i.e. these gifts that he has distributed among us. And among this diversity of Christ-given gifts, Paul now narrows his focus in verse 11 to single out certain gifts in particular, right? That Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Now, when you study this, it's amazing to me, at least, how much paper and how much ink is used in the commentaries debating the exact meaning and the exact definition of each of these terms. And not that that is an unimportant discussion. It's an important discussion. It's a helpful discussion. But if you go down that road and you use all this ink and all this paper, and if I took the next 10 minutes to do that, it's very easy to lose the forest from the trees, right, in this kind of thing, and miss the rather simple linking commonality that all five of these gifts have together, that in some way all five of these things relate to leadership, particularly leadership in the church, that Christ has given some the particular gifting to lead the body in a way, verse 12, that equips the body for the work of ministry. Right? And it's not that those in verse 11 don't do ministry themselves, but rather it's that a significant part of their ministry involves equipping and encouraging, right? Modeling and mobilizing, caring and counseling, teaching and leading and serving in a way then that all of the saints are moving toward ministry together. Right? Or as John Stott in his commentary puts it, I think quite helpfully, He says, here is the incontrovertible evidence that the New Testament envisions ministry not as the prerogative of a clerical elite, but as the privileged calling of all the people of God. The New Testament concept of the pastor is not of a person who jealously guards all ministry in his own hands, but of one who helps and encourages all God's people to discover and develop and exercise their gifts. His teaching and training are directed to this end, to enable the people of God to be a servant people, ministering actively but humbly according to their gifts in a world of alienation and pain. So instead of monopolizing ministry, he multiplies ministry. So brothers and sisters, this is my job this morning. Right? My job this morning is to help encourage and equip you so that together we all minister to one another and to the world around us in service to the work and to the mission that God has called us to as his church. That's why I'm standing up here this morning. I love the story that one author I read this week as I was studying this passage, sort of this illustration that he told about how he was once visiting another church, and on the front page of their church bulletin, they had written sort of printed church bulletins out in the seat. People came in, they got this church bulletin, and on the front cover, right, it said pastor, and then it had a name, and then it said associate pastors, and then had a couple names, and then under that it said ministers. And then following that designation, it said, quote, the entire congregation. And I love that. Minister, the entire congregation. Right? That all of God's people, without exception, are meant to be a part of the ministry of the church. Every one of us. Right? And there's a reason for that. Now, don't forget the reason. Don't leave out the reason. There's a reason for that. The reason for that, right? The ultimate goal of equipping all the saints for ministry is for moving all the saints toward maturity. That's the aim, right? To move toward maturity, right? As Paul says there at the end of verse 12, right? Building up the body of Christ. Right? To mature manhood, verse 13. Right, no longer then immature children, verse 14, but that we would grow up, verse 15. Right, but the question then becomes, okay, well, how do those in verse 11, right, how do gifted leaders, how do effective pastors equip us for ministry and move us toward maturity? Right, how does that happen? Well, that brings us to our second point this morning, which is knowledge. Right, knowledge. Let's just sort of back up to verse 11 and read again that he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that phrase at the first part there of verse 13 is key. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That is a very comprehensive statement, right? Because the faith that's being referred to there, the faith is simply what we believe as Christians, right? That comprehensive, full, thorough body of doctrine that we believe about the Christian life, and that defines what the Christian life actually is, right? That is the faith. And the unity of that faith is that we would share that faith together, right? That we would hold that faith together, right? Going back to verse 5 from last week, it's that one faith together that we have, that we share, that we're united in, that one faith together. And in particular, Paul then sort of clarifies that faith centers on Jesus Christ. That it is a knowledge of the Son of God, Paul says. His person, his work, its implications for our lives, that Jesus, the Son of God, is at the heart of our faith, at the center of our faith. But then what Paul tells us next is that not only is Jesus at the heart of our faith, right? Not only is he at the heart of what we believe, but he is also the ultimate picture of what Christian maturity looks like. Right, end of verse 13, that we would, Paul says, mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right, in other words, growth in Christian maturity means growing to become more and more like Jesus. Don't simply believe in him, called to be like him. Right, that the more we know him, that the more we trust him, that the more we would become like him, the more we would image him, right? This is what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that as we behold the glory of the Lord, right, as we see him, that we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, right? To truly behold the glory of Jesus, to really see Jesus as he really is, has this transforming effect upon us that we then bear his image, reflect his likeness. Or to just paraphrase John Piper on this, that beholding Christ is the means to becoming like Christ. Right, that seeing and savoring Jesus not only saves us, it sanctifies us. Right, and thus, the point that Paul is making here, brothers and sisters, is that in order to equip the saints for ministry, right, and to move the saints toward maturity, right, in order to do that, the job then of those in verse 11, the job of pastors and leaders who are gifted and called by God is to simply help people see Jesus more clearly. To help people know Jesus more deeply. To help people behold the glory of the Lord more clearly, to love him more deeply, to walk with him more closely, to know him as he really is. That's why Paul told the Corinthians that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, we could talk about a lot of things, Corinthians, but let me tell you this. Nothing matters more than Christ and him crucified. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 28, him, Christ, Jesus, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this I toil and labor. Right, and therefore, brothers and sisters, if any church, any pastor, any preacher, any leader tries to give you anything less, right, anything other than the preeminent, exalted, unrivaled, unequaled, right, all-sufficient, glorious person and work of Jesus as the only way and as the only hope, as the only remedy for the brokenness of this world, right, as the only one who can truly save and satisfy your soul, as the only true goal of your life, if any church or pastor or leader is pointing you to something other than Christ or is preoccupied with something other than Christ, he is not doing his job. George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, once said, "Let my name perish, and let Christ's name last forever." And so, brothers and sisters, if anyone ever said to me about Crossway, I don't remember any of those pastors' names. I don't know who those guys are. I don't really remember. I couldn't tell you their names, but I can tell you this. Jesus is sweeter and greater and more glorious to me because I'm there. My job's done. I don't care if you don't remember me. I really don't. I actually don't even care if you remember the particulars of the sermon and the details, and you can sort of repeat to me the outline. I can't even do that from week to week. But if you remember Jesus as all-sufficient, all-glorious, the only one who can save and sanctify, the full meaning. If you remember him and if you love him more deeply and walk with him more, my job's done. It's all that matters. And let's make a connection here just to make sure we understand something, that the primary way that we are called to do that is through the word, where Christ is revealed and explained and expounded to us, right? Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, verse 39, that you search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. I tell you, these are the scriptures that testify to me. It's about me, right? All of God's plans and purposes are accomplished in Jesus, right? All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus, right? These are the scriptures that are constantly pointing us to Jesus. And therefore, the job of the pastor is not to simply share, right, their own opinion or philosophy or ideas or vision, or to be distracted by some other message. The job of the pastor is to preach Christ. And in order to preach Christ, we must preach the word. Just as Paul told Timothy, remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, feel the weight of this. This is a dying man. This is Paul's last letter. It's one of the last things he had to say. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom. I charge you, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Hello, 2021. Or the things that come out of some pulpits today and pass as Christian could not be further from it. So instead of leading the saints toward maturity, they are stuck in perpetual immaturity, which is exactly the kind of thing that Paul is warning us here in Ephesians 4, verse 14. Right, that instead of growing up into mature manhood, verse 13, the parallel is that we remain as immature children. Right? He's sort of comparing, you know, mature adults with immature children. And there's sort of this blending of metaphors here in verse 14. Paul sort of mixes some ideas here together that if we remain as immature children, he sort of then switches imagery. It's almost like we're then like little boats that are tossed to and fro, right, in a world that is like this stormy sea, and we're simply at the mercy, at the ever-shifting, ever-blowing wind and waves of our culture. Right, that there are so many things that are out there in this world, right? What Paul describes as the ever-shifting wind and waves of human doctrines. Right, the cunning, crafty, deceitful, misleading messages of our culture, leading us astray, distracting us from Christ and his word, occupying our time and our attention and our hearts and our minds in a way that is spiritually unhelpful and unhealthy. And Paul says, if you allow yourself to be distracted by all that, to be led by them, we will remain perpetually immature. And not blissfully immature, mind you, but tossed, right, to and fro, right, never settled, never stable, never at peace, never grounded, and never growing into the fullness of what Christ has for us as his people. So Paul's concern is that immature Christians who do not ground their lives, right, with deep theological convictions that are rooted in the word of God, are easy prey for the trends and fads of culture. As one scholar writes, Richard Quaken, in his commentary, he says, it's all too easy to be content to be a spiritual Peter Pan who wanted to remain forever a boy and never grow up. Instead, says Paul, we need to grow up. Our Lord's intention is not just for us all to grow into a doctrinal unity, reciting the same creeds, but to mature in the whole character of Jesus Christ. Christian growth is growing to become more like Jesus, the perfect human. Now, the question is, transition to our last point this morning, the question is, now that we know that, right, what do we do with that knowledge? All right, what do we do now that we know these things? Well, that brings us to our third point this morning, and that is action. All right, gifts, knowledge, and action. In verses 15 and 16, Paul does not let us forget that we each have a part to play in this. Right, each one of us. Right, remember that the overall context here is the entire church community. Right, that's what Paul has in view, right, that together, as this united diversity, that we are to be moving toward maturity as each part does its work. Right, so the vision of the church here is not that of 10% of the people, right, because they have certain gifting or calling, right? Not 10% of the people doing 90% of the work, but rather what is envisioned here is that 100% of the people would be doing 100% of the work together. But that the maturity of the church is not just the responsibility of the pastor or the leader or the preacher, that though they may have a particular or a unique part to play in equipping and leading toward maturity, the entire church is actually called to play a part in actually moving everyone else toward maturity together. It's been said that churches can sometimes be like a sporting event. You've got 22,000 spectators in the stands desperately in need of some exercise, and 22 players on the field desperately in need of some rest. Well, that's not the picture of this passage. It's not the picture of the church that Paul gives us here. Even if verse 11 does not apply to you personally, that does not make you a spectator. Right? It just means that you're called to be a part of the action that's then described in verse 15 and 16. Right? That as you are equipped for ministry, you are to then be a part of the ministry. And Paul gives us, I think, two broad categories for what that looks like. Right? That as we speak Christ to one another, and as we model Christ to one another, the body, the church, grows up. Right? It matures into Christ's likeness. As we speak Christ to one another, and as we model Christ to one another. So first, right, as we speak Christ to one another, or as Paul says, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. Right? And that speaking the truth in love involves both the attitude and the content of what we speak to one another. Right? So our posture, our demeanor, our attitude is loving, yes. Right? It's meant to reflect that humble, gentle, patient love of verse 2 that we looked at last week. But even more than that, even more, speaking the truth in love means we're speaking the truth to one another about the one who is love. To speak the truth in love is to speak Christ to one another. See, there's a tendency in all of us to disconnect our problems in life from our relationship with Jesus, right? And thus, then, when we disconnect the problems in our life from our relationship with Jesus, then what happens is we begin to look for solutions to our problems that are disconnected from Jesus, right? So if our problems are financial, then we look to money to save us, a new job to save us. Right, if our problems are work and stress and we feel burned out, then our Savior becomes a vacation, or our Savior becomes some other escape to sort of relieve the stress and the pressure that we feel. If our problems are people, right, in relational conflict and tension, then our Savior is to either just kind of run away and avoid them, or we don't have to fight them. It's butt heads. But brothers and sisters, here's the reality. When our problems and our solutions to our problems are disconnected from Jesus, we do not grow. We don't mature, and we remain spiritually childish. And so this passage is painting a picture for us, right? That as we are led and taught and equipped to see and know and trust Jesus more clearly and more deeply, then may our conversations with one another be more full of Christ. Right, that as we speak into one another's lives, that we would then know how to help one another see more clearly who Jesus is in that situation. Right, helping one another to apply the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to real life problems and real life situations. Right, helping one another see how his life, his death, his resurrection, how his rule, his reign, his eventual return, helping one another see how his love and his grace and his mercy, how his power, how his holiness, right, how his glory, how does that apply to this situation, brother? How is Jesus a solution? How is Jesus the answer to that problem, to that situation that you are facing? How does Christ bring hope? How is Christ the remedy? How is Christ a pathway forward in this? Right? And it's as we minister to one another by speaking Christ to one another, this is the part we each play. Right? So that the whole church grows up into him who is the head. Now, this is both an art and a skill. Right? To learn how to do this. So let me just briefly give a plug. Right, to the next gospel care class that's coming, to the next gospel care training that's being offered in February, 3rd, 4th, 5th, it's a weekender, because this is the very thing that we're equipped to do through gospel care, right? Both learning with each other and then actually practicing on each other. Right? How do we actually speak Jesus into the situations in life? I can tell you this, Jesus Christ, his person, his word is relevant to every single thing you will ever face in life. He is not disconnected from one small iota of your life. Who he is, what he has done, and what he has to say to you speaks to every single thing you will face. And so if you've never been through gospel care, then let me highly encourage you, mark it on your calendars, participate, learn how to do this. It is a learned skill. It is one of those things you have to, how do I speak Jesus into that situation? Paul's got one more category here for us. So we wrap up. It's not just that we speak Christ to one another, but it's that we model Christ to one another. All right, in verse 16, Paul reminds us that the body matures and grows only, right, when the whole body, he says, right, when every joint, when each part is working properly. Right, not only by knowing more of Christ and not only by speaking more of Christ, but as we show one another more of Christ. Right, that just as Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, Mark 10:45. So in the exact same way, right, Christ unites each of us to his body, not simply to be served, but to serve. Show one another. Right, just as Christ was filled with God's Spirit to minister and to accomplish the mission that the Father had given him, well, in the same way, all of God's people, without exception, have been filled with God's Spirit to minister and to accomplish the mission that Christ has given his church. Right, each of us has been given some gift by the risen, ascended Lord to be stewarded and used for the common good, and therefore all of us have a part to play. Right? Not as spectators, but as players, right? In the game, part of the action, contributing, participating, involved, serving, giving, using the gifts, the talents, the abilities, the resources that God has given you, living out the Christian life with your brothers and sisters for the sake of the whole body. One commentator summarizes this way, band can come. He says, complacency is unworthy of the church's calling. Right, pointing us back to chapter 4, verse 1. Complacency is unworthy of the church's calling. In contrast to it, the apostle sets before us the picture of an active, every member ministry producing steady growth into maturity, and only then shall we live a life worthy of the calling that we've been given. And that's why, brothers and sisters, I think on a day like today, when we welcome new members into the church family, and we rehearse our commitments together as members of this local church together, right? Whether you're new or whether you've been here for 30 years, it's just an important, helpful reminder, right? That as we make those commitments to one another, we're being reminded, oh yeah, that's my part. That's the part I play, right? And it's only when each part is working properly that the body then grows, that it matures, that it builds itself up so that, let's go back to the very beginning, so that what God envisions for the church increasingly becomes the experience of the church. Right? Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together one last time.